1 Kings 9, 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had built him or given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? So they're called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and the Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh king of Egypt had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire, and it killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer, and Lor Beth-horon, and Baalath, and Tamar in the wilderness, in the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Three times a year Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he had built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. There's a man who is still a member of one of the churches or served, who was also very much involved in the building of lots of things. He was responsible for the building of the church, and he built a lot of things personally. And he could do almost anything that had to do with building or with repairs. And no matter what he was doing, what type of work? Plumbing, electrical, carpentry, mowing, didn't matter what he was doing. His wife always referred to his activity as hammering. no matter what. And if I called the house to talk to him and he was not there, she would say that she would have him to call me just as soon as he was finished hammering. And you can see from verse 1 in our text that the action in this text took place soon after Solomon was finished hammering. His building projects were over. He had finished the temple. He had built his own house. He had built things all over the kingdom, all over Israel. And it came to an end. Now, you know from construction that it can be a very dangerous time. Accidents happen. People injure themselves. Things fall and people are hurt. So building is dangerous. But when you read through our text, particularly these first 9 verses, God warns Solomon of the danger that he and Israel faced when the hammering is finished, when the work is done, the projects are completed, of the very real danger that they would face. And this warning is not without application for us today. I hope we see that as we go through this passage. So let's look first of all in verses 1 and 2 when the Lord responds to Solomon. And this text, chapter 9, follows right on the heels of Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple in chapter 8. So in these verses, the Lord responds to Solomon's prayer by giving him his answer. Now, the opening words of this chapter are not misleading. They're very straightforward in a very real sense. But we miss the timing of the Lord's response if we're not careful. I know that I did for a long time, because my picture of the Lord's answer here had been that Solomon finished dedicating the temple, he goes home that night, and as he's asleep, he has this dream or this vision which the Lord communicates to him. Just as he had earlier at Gibeon, when the Lord came to Solomon in this dream or this vision and told him, "I will give you whatever it is that you ask is yours." And Solomon had asked God for wisdom to be able to lead the people. But the timing of this response is much later than a same night dream. Notice in verse 1, it says that the Lord appeared to Solomon after he had finished building the house and all that Solomon desired to build. When he finished building the temple and his house and came to an end of his building projects, that's when the Lord's response came. The temple was completed in 959 BC, about 11 years after Solomon began to reign in 970. It was dedicated the next year. We've seen that in 958. Solomon finished the building of his own house in 946 BC, which is approximately 12 years after he had voiced this dedication of the temple. There's quite a difference between receiving an immediate response to prayer or an immediate answer and waiting 12 years for it. You know how it is if you are with someone and you say something and there's no response. I'm reading a book right now by Harry Reeder, and he speaks of a man who got in a car with Frank Barker to drive from Birmingham to Atlanta. And he didn't know much about Frank, and he thought Frank was this outgoing, just exuberant man, and he couldn't wait for the conversation, and so he decided he would wait and just kind of listen and let Frank take the lead. So they got in the car, and they drove all the way from Birmingham to Atlanta. Frank never said a word until they got to Atlanta, and Frank said, "Is this our exit?" And so Solomon's like this. He's prayed, and now the response comes. And it's much later. We're given no answer for the delay as we would perceive it from our side, not from God's side. And so we can't forget that when Solomon had dedicated the temple, when he had finished his prayer, according to 2 Chronicles, the Lord had responded on that day as fire came and consumed the offering that had been placed on the altar. And I think Solomon would have assumed at that point in time that the Lord had given approval and acceptance for the temple, but also what he had just prayed. But this verbal response from the Lord was 12 years down the road. And it's interesting that it occurs roughly halfway through Solomon's reign. Solomon reigned for 40 years as his father had before him. And this, what takes place in chapter 9 occurs 24 years into that 40-year reign. And it comes at the end of his building campaigns. That's going to be very important, particularly as we when we come to the end of the message. Now, when you look at this chapter, building is a very common theme throughout the chapter, with some form of the word build occurring 9 times in the 28 verses. Both sections of the chapter, beginning in verse 1, then in verse 10, start by referring to the building of the temple and the king's house. And the fact that we're met by God's apparent 12-year silence then is no indication of an absence of the working of God on Solomon and Israel's behalf during this time. The success of his building programs, which we'll see toward the end, will serve as evidence of that. God had not forgotten Solomon or Israel. God is working on his behalf throughout those years. But when you look at an application for this, as Solomon experienced, sometimes our prayers are met with the same seeming silence of God. Michael Card sang the song, but Andrew Peterson wrote a song by the title of The Silence of God. And the very first words from the verse, the song says this: It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. Is there ever something that you pray earnestly for an extended period of time, pleading with God to work on your behalf over some particular thing without for a long period of time any indication that God has heard your request or that God is working to give to you what you have asked? But we trust and we know from Scripture that God's silence is not necessarily an indication of his indifference or of a refusal to act. We said earlier, Solomon's perception may have been 12 years delay, but not from God's side. One of the great men of prayer in the history of the church was George Muller, who was a great prayer warrior whose life almost spanned the 1800s, from around 1802 to 1898, somewhere in that neighborhood. Muller is well known for the orphanages that he built in Bristol, England, and for his absolute dependence for God's provision through prayer alone. He never one time advertised a need that the orphanage had. And there were mornings when he woke up, and he usually woke up well ahead of anyone else, 3 or 4 o'clock, studied his Bible and prayed. There were mornings when he got up and there were nothing for the orphans to eat. And so he simply gave himself to prayer. And when it was time to get up, the orphans would be awakened, brought to the table, and set at the table and sit and wait. And without fail, a baker would come who said, "I baked far too much bread yesterday and cannot sell it today. Would you need this bread?" Or a milkman would do the same thing. And God provided faithfully through all the years that Muller served. But there's another greater indicator of his prayer and his consistency. And it was found because Muller began around 40 years old praying for 5 of his unsaved friends. 5. He prayed daily for these men. After 4 months of prayer, one man came to know Christ. 10 years later, 2 other men were saved. And Muller continued praying. After 25 years of praying daily for these men, the 4th man was converted. Muller was unfazed. He continued praying for this 5th man, and he prayed for him for well over 50 years until Muller died. Shortly after his funeral, the 5th man was saved. He continued faithfully, day after day, praying. He was blessed to see much fruit from his prayers, but some of the fruit was unseen by him that occurred even after his death. He kept praying. He kept trusting that God would work This is the perseverance in prayer that should characterize us as God's people. As Jesus said of the persistent widow who continued to go to the judge and ask him for relief, and she kept on going until finally he gave her relief because she was wearing him out. And Jesus' teaching is not that we wear God out by prayer, but that if this unjust judge could hear and give an answer to this woman who continued to ask him, then how much different, how much greater is this loving and faithful God who is our Father to answer the prayers of his children? We should continue in prayer as we trust God and wait for him to answer. I have a friend in Mississippi who has a, I don't know if you, an acronym or an acrostic, whatever it is you call it, of PUSH. And he has bracelets that say, pray until something happens. Pray until God answers. We should have our prayer lives characterized by this. We can end up verses 3 through 9 at the Lord's words to Solomon. As the Lord appears to him and gives an answer to his prayer, the first words assure him that he has indeed heard Solomon's prayers. I have consecrated this house that you have built. The Lord has set this house or this temple apart from all others. It's been made holy and dedicated as a place for worship and sacrifice and prayer and fellowship with God. And the Lord said he had put his name there forever. We'd seen that phrase before as Solomon asked God to put his name there. It means here God is saying, I've turned my attention toward the temple. My focus is upon it. And I will receive the worship and the prayers and the sacrifices that are made at this place. But as you'll notice, the Lord repeats this with a little bit different wording at the end of verse 3, where he says that my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. We get the eye part. We get that in the focus that God is going to place upon the temple. But we might be, we're Presbyterian, so we can go Scottish for a minute. We might be a wee bit surprised when God says, not just my eyes, but my heart will be there for all time. In Kings, 1st and 2nd, the word heart is used 51 times. But this is the only place in Kings where it refers to the Lord's heart. Not just my eyes, my heart will be there. Now, have you ever wanted something intensely and only to have it slip through your fingers? Maybe there was a house that you wanted to buy and you were preparing to place an offer on it, and all of a sudden you find out that someone has already made an offer and the offer has been accepted. And you let that slip through your hands, and as you reflect on it, you might say, I really had my heart set on that. That's what we're getting at here. This phrase, where the Lord says, my heart will be there, speaks of the affection that God has for this temple. But his affection is not because of the gold that lines the floors and the walls and the ceiling. It's not because of the great architecture. It's not from the view that you could have as you were to stand there in the temple, on the Temple Mount. God's heart is there because, again, this is the place where his people will come to worship him, to exalt him, to glorify him, to observe his greatness and to praise him for his greatness. This is the place where sacrifices are going to be brought because of sin, but also in recognition of his holiness. God's heart speaks of his desire for fellowship with his people and relationship with his people. And what this is speaking of is God's love for his people. His love for Solomon, his love for Israel. And his love is expressed in his opposition to the sin that disrupts that relationship. This is what you see here. He warns Solomon against disobedience to his commands. The worship of gods that are not gods. The violation of this covenant relationship which God has established with his people. Now maybe you've seen the movie that's maybe 15 years old, cartoon called Over the Hedge. One of our favorite movies. There are this group of animals that live in this little stretch of woods, and they've been hibernating. And as they wake up from their hibernation and come out of the log, they learn that there's been a massive subdivision that's built on the edge of their woods. And in between them and their woods and the subdivision, there is this massive hedge. Something they've never seen before, and they have no idea what it is. And so one of them sort of falls into the hedge, and it's like he got swallowed up by the hedge. And so one of the animals, and by the way, I had nothing to do with it, but they named the hedge Steve. And so one of the animals cries out to the hedge, and he says, Oh, Steve, great and powerful Steve, what do you want? You don't have to ask God that question. He spells it out for us here in this text exactly what he wants from Solomon, from Solomon's descendants, and from the people of Israel. Because the standard God sets before him is clear. He is to walk before God in verse 4, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, we're people influenced greatly by scandal today for decades. Scandal. So when we hear this, and God says, walk before me as David your father walked, we're like, well, hold on a minute, God. If we're given a test and we're said, name the first word associated with this, and someone says Noah, we say flood. Someone says Adam, we say Eve. Someone says David, we say Bathsheba. How can you say this about David? Well, David was not perfect. Scripture is never unclear about that. And we know that. We've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. But what we know is that David was a man whose heart belonged to God. When he was confronted with his sin, David confessed his sin and repented. And he's restored to in relationship. Or in, not in relationship, but in fellowship with God. Now, so, you think about that. More than coincidentally, was not Solomon's great prayer in chapter 8 related to that? God, when your people have sinned and when they repent, hear their prayer, forgive them, restore them to relationship with you. There is no misunderstanding about the sinfulness of man here in this text. So what is it that God is demanding then? Of Israel. Walk with me as David walked with me. It's covenant faithfulness. He spells it out as he walked with me. Look in verse 4. Again, doing according all I've commanded you, keeping my statutes and my rules. You do what I say. God had said that his heart is given over to this temple and to his people. And what he wants from Solomon and what he wants from the hearts of the people of Israel is that their hearts would be given to him in the same way that he is giving his heart to them. In the same way that he is loving them and is showing his, demonstrating his affection to them, that they would love him in return and walk according to his commandments. He's not telling them how to earn their salvation. What he's saying is that you are my people. In relationship with me through faith, walk with me. Follow my commandments. Do what I have given to you. He desires the people who love him as David had loved him and walk with him as David had walked. And if Solomon and the kings who followed him live in this way, then the Lord would keep the promise he made to David. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, you know, notice something here that is sort of like the elephant in the room. There is an if-then premise that's given. God says, in verse 4, if, and then in verse 5, then. This is a conditional promise. If you do this, then this is what I will do for you. This differs from today's prosperity or word faith practitioners in that man does not bind God to act because of his word or his actions. It's exactly the opposite here. God has given the premise by which he will act, and it is upon the condition of faithfulness to him and to his covenant that he acts. He is speaking this to the nation of Israel. if you abide by the covenant that I have given you, then this is the covenant obligation by which I have bound myself to you. There's also a flip side to this promise that also follows the if-then format. If you'll notice beginning in verse 6, but if you turn aside from following me, in verse 7, then I will cut off Israel. If you do not abide by this, I will bring the consequences of your failure upon you. You'll be cut off from the land. This beautiful temple that you have built will be cast out of my sight. It will be destroyed. And the house of David will be removed from the throne. This section sets the blessings and the cursings of the covenant directly before Solomon's eyes. Everyone who sees the destruction of Israel will know that it was because they had abandoned God. They had not obeyed or followed his covenant. And God brought upon them the promise of the cursings of the covenant. And there is no one of Israel who could say, you never warned us. Because he warned them in Deuteronomy before they ever stepped foot into the land what was going to happen. No one could say, you never warned us. And we know, and we'll see as we continue in Kings, that this is exactly what happened at the hands of Babylon. But like Paul Harvey says, it's not the end of the story. There is the rest of the story. Even though this happened, God did not utterly forsake his people. He heard and remembered the prayer of Solomon from chapter 8. He remembered the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis. He remembered the promise that he gave to Moses to give to the people in Deuteronomy. He delivered them out of exile just as he delivered them from Egypt. And we've seen how through Solomon's prayer and through so far in 1 Kings that the building of the temple is so much connected to the Exodus. God will deliver his people again. He forgave them. He restored them to the land. And ultimately, God brought the Messiah to them when Jesus came onto the scene. And the sins of his people were placed upon Jesus, who paid the ultimate price for sin, even though he was without sin. He died on the cross in the place of those who were dead in sin, who were weighed down under the burden of God's just and righteous wrath because of our sin. He brings us to himself, and he gives us his heart as we come into relationship with him. He desires we walk with him in love and fellowship as a loving father with his children. You see the beauty here, this of God's love for us. And he's building the temple again, which is us. Paul uses that imagery in the New Testament that we are the temple, that he is building a house that will never be forsaken, that will never be torn down, that will, through all eternity, bring glory to our God and our Father. Now, I know you're terrified because I've been preaching for about 25 minutes and we've not even covered half of the chapter. Okay. Look at this, these last verses. They record some of Solomon's building. It kind of expands upon the first verses of the chapter. These are cities that and places that he built and cities that he gave and cities that he received. And in these building projects, Solomon fortified cities in key areas to protect Israel at the north and the southern borders in central Israel because of the trade routes that came through there. And these protected Israel and encouraged trade. And during this time, Solomon and Israel prospered greatly through trade. They're at the crossroads of the Middle East. And Solomon and Hiram and Tyre even went to sea together at the end of this passage, increased their income considerably. Now, look in verse 25. And here it says, three times a year Solomon used to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar he built to the Lord, making offering with it before the Lord. Here he's faithful in offering the sacrifices at the three primary feasts of Israel, as was given in the law. Passover, and then the feast that was known either as the Feast of Weeks, or Harvest, or Pentecost. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, where which the temple had been dedicated, which speaks of Solomon being faithful to God during this time. But these last words in verse 25, to me, kind of ring a little ominous tone, where it says, "So he finished the house." The hammering is done. The temple's construction is well past, so are the other building programs. Busyness and activity have drawn to a close, and that became a dangerous time for Solomon. Dangerous. More dangerous than the time of the building. Now, on Friday night, we watched a Disney movie, Meet the Robinsons. And one of the phrases that's repeated through the movie is by one of the main characters, and it's "keep moving forward." When you face disappointment, failure, keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. If you aren't moving forward, you are either stalled or moving backward. If you're in a boat, you're rowing the boat, you're moving. When you stop, you stalled. And once you are stalled in rowing a boat, you begin to drift. And it seems that after Solomon stopped moving forward in building, that he began to drift. You look at the chapters to come. He drifted into pride. He drifted into complacency. And he drifted into idolatry. All that's done after the building. And it seems like idle hands lead to an idolatrous heart for Solomon. May this never be said of us, that we ever come to a place where we're complacent in our relationship with the Lord, that we come to a place where we're satisfied and we have no desire to go farther with Him, to go deeper in our relationship with Him. Because as you keep moving forward in your relationship with God, you will always find out that there are farther depths of His grace to be explored. And one of the reasons why is because you see more and more the depths of your own sin in your need. The closer we come to God, the more light that He shines into our life, the greater our understanding of our own sin and our own sinfulness and the need for His grace. Our pursuit of God and a deepening of our relationship should never come to an end. He alone can quench the spiritual thirst we have because He is the fountain of living waters. So stay thirsty and drink deep from the only fountain that can satisfy that thirst, which is found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, you have placed within us a tremendous desire as your people to know you. Father, may we never come to the place where we feel like that we know all about you that there is to be known. That we come to a place in our relationship with you where we become satisfied and we stop building. Lord, continue to work in our hearts. Help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you, to grow in our love for you. And Lord, in so doing, to grow in our love for one another and have a desire to walk with one another as we walk together with you. Father, we thank you for your abundant love, the depths of your grace. And Father, may you continue to work and to build your kingdom and use us in your service. And Father, we pray and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.